Good morning. It is good to be back with you. I don't know if you guys get a vision all the time of the network of churches that are in the greater Milwaukee area. You guys, Redemption, Pillar, there's a few other ones that we just have this really wonderful bond and affection for one another. We probably have it a little bit more on the pastoral level where we experience it. But just know that there are other churches that are just running in the same direction as you guys that have deep care and concern for you. You're not in it alone. And just as you are praying for us, we are praying for you. Personally, I'm very encouraged all the different ways I get to see these churches relating together. I'm going to speak for Dan and say that he has as well. He smiled. He is. Sometimes it can feel like we're just like this little blip on a map, but God is moving in really wonderful ways in his churches in the greater Milwaukee area. So just know that you are a part of that, and what we are doing, what God is doing through us, is having a real impact. Having said that, let me pray. We'll jump in and see what the Lord has for us through Psalm 110. Father, we do thank you for the work that you are doing. We thank you for the work that you're doing in our city. We thank you for the work that you are doing here at Crossway. And Lord, we thank you for the work that you are still doing in each one of our lives. Father, we pray that even this morning, as we come to sit under your word, that you will continue doing that work in our hearts. That through your word, our souls will be fashioned more closely into the image of your Son. Pray all this in his name. Amen. Based on my research, I did the math. Based on my research, I did this single act over 2,000 times in my life before I was the age of 18. Now, I am willing to bet that if you grew up in the United States of America, you did the same act about the same amount of times. Now, granted, that's preacher math, so margin of error is probably about 2,000. But I bet that most of us have done this act that many times. And I also bet that since turning 18, most of us haven't done it more than 10. Anybody have an idea what it is? Pledge of Allegiance. Good job. When was the last time you said the Pledge of Allegiance? I'm sure you still all have it memorized. I know I do. But we don't really think about allegiance too much in our modern world, do we? It's not a category or a framework that we regularly have. But nonetheless, the question that I want to pose to you this morning is who or what has your allegiance? Who or what has your loyalty above everything else? What is that thing that you are willing to give everything for? Now, if you find yourself here this morning as a seasoned Christian, or you find yourself here this morning never having walked into church, whether we think about it or not, we all are giving our allegiance to someone or something. That's true for everybody. The question is, have we thought about what we're giving our allegiance to? And have we thought about how that shapes our lives? Of course, allegiance, though, is more than just the words we say. I mean, one could pledge their allegiance to the United States of America. They could say the whole bit. And then they could just be like a spy, right? I mean, just saying the words doesn't always actually indicate one's allegiance. We've all had that friend who says they'll be there no matter what. And when that no matter what actually comes up, they're not there. They actually weren't loyal the way that they claim they would be. I'd like to title my sermon this morning, Talk is Cheap, Because true allegiance, meaningful loyalty, yes, it is words, but it will show itself in much more than just words. Of course, allegiance comes at a cost. It comes at a cost of obviously denying other things, but it also comes at a cost when we're threatened. And will we still pursue the thing that we say we are loyal to above all else? And so if allegiance comes with a price, the question we have to ask ourselves is what would make something worth giving our allegiance to? I mean, why give your undevoted loyalty to someone? Why would you think David, the king of Israel, the most powerful man in the nation during his lifetime, would give his allegiance to someone else? Look again at verse 1 with me. David writes, "The Lord says to my Lord." I want to sit there for a second. It can feel like a little bit of a mess, this Lord and Lord. It's like, wait, who are these figures? Who is he even talking about? So the English translation doesn't do us many favors right here because it has Lord and Lord. It's actually two different words in the original language. So the first Lord, you'll see it's in all caps. That's referring to God's name, Yahweh. Anytime you're in the Old Testament, you're reading your Bible, and you see it in all caps, Lord, that is God's name, Yahweh. The second mention, Lord, is this other word, Adonai. And that essentially just means master. And so there's two separate figures that David's pointing to. He's saying, God, you are saying to this other person who I acknowledge is my master. David is pledging his allegiance to this other figure. And what we see here is what we call a messianic psalm. This psalm is a portrait of this future promised king that David has given his complete allegiance to. And remember, it's a psalm. So it's used in their worship. It's supposed to be joyful. So not only is David saying, I'm giving my allegiance to this king, he's also saying, I am doing it joyfully, not begrudgingly. Now, we're at church, so spoiler alerts. We all know who this future king is going to be. No surprise. I'm not going to try and bury the lead. Who is he talking about? Jesus, Sunday school answer. But let's just take a second and say, okay, is that legitimate for us to think that this psalm, written hundreds of years before Jesus, is actually pointing to him? If you were to take this psalm and trace it through the New Testament, you would see that it's actually the most used psalm in the New Testament. Pretty much all the New Testament writers pick up on this psalm, this portrait of this royal figure that is to come, and say, that was Jesus. The one that David was speaking of, this promised king that was to come, well, he was here, and we know him now as Jesus. Jesus actually uses this psalm when he's having an argument with the religious leaders, and he uses this psalm to say, hey, I'm that guy. Why aren't you recognizing me as the Messiah? The author of Hebrews quotes it 7 times. The apostle Paul uses it. And Peter, in his first sermon in Acts 2, actually uses it. I'm gonna read just a portion of Acts 2 just to get our eyes on this. You can turn there. It's Acts 2, 32 through 36, or you can just listen. This is the first sermon that the newly born church, Peter, has given to a bunch of people. Starting in verse 32, this is Peter. This Jesus God raised up, and all of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And here it is. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. So Peter, after Jesus' death, resurrection, and his ascension, is then taking this psalm and saying, Jesus fulfilled all that. He is this one that was promised. So I'll ask again, why would David, a king in his own right, subject himself to another king? Why would David, the most powerful man in the land, give his allegiance? And why should you and I do the same? This morning, my hope would be for us to simply see and do this one thing. Joyously, continually, give your allegiance to God's promised king. Joyously and continuously, give your allegiance to God's promised king. I mean, as we go through life, we're all going to have different opportunities to give our allegiance or to forsake it. And this psalm is simply giving us the reasons why we continually go back to giving our allegiance. We're going to see three reasons that we should give our allegiance to this King Jesus in this psalm. We'll see his rule, his restoration, and his retribution. Verses 2 and 3, look at them again with me, where we will see his rule. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, the idea of this scepter going forth, it's this idea that his rule is spreading, that his authority, the territory that is under his control, is continuing to expand. Now, it's weird because in today's day and age, right, like we view the idea of like power expanding as a bad thing, right? We're like, hey, limited government, we don't want to see people invading other territories. We see that normally as a bad thing. But of course, the quality of one's rule really does determine whether or not their rule expanding is good or bad. I mean, just think, I've been listening to way too many World War II podcasts recently. Hitler's rule expanding in France, very bad. The Allies coming and expanding their power in France, very good. One brings death, one brings liberation. One brings despair, one brings hope. The idea of rule being expanded, it being good or bad, is all dependent on the quality of that rule. That leads us to the question, have you ever thought about what Jesus' rule is actually like? I mean, we know the Sunday school answer, it's good. But have you ever thought, like, okay, what makes it good? Why should I rejoice joyously at seeing his rule expand? We get a picture throughout Scripture of what the Messiah's rule is going to look like. The Messiah, again, was just this promised royal figure in the Old Testament. And he was a king that would usher in the kingdom of God. And the picture that we get of this kingdom is beautiful. The picture we get is one of prosperity, of peace, of security. One where the value of every individual, the dignity of individuals is held up. There's justice. There's no corruption. There's no violence. There's no hunger. The kingdom that the Messiah was to bring was everything you ever wanted. And that Messiah, that king, he himself is portrayed as being compassionate, being caring, using his rule to serve, not simply to be served. To put it simply, the Messiah is the perfect king who brings the perfect kingdom that we all have been waiting for. That's the rule of King Jesus. That's the rule of the one who's inviting you to pledge your allegiance to him. Why give your allegiance to Jesus? Well, simply put, his rule is everything you actually want. His rule is everything you long for yourself, for your loved ones, for your community, and for this world. I don't know about you, but I often find in my own heart and mind, I can have a very skewed view of what Jesus' rule looks like. I can have a view that it's restrictive and oppressive and undesirable. I can have a view that very much underestimates the benefits of his rule reigning in my life. But notice how his subjects respond to this king's rule in verse 3. In verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. They're not looking at his rule like it's oppressive. They are looking at his rule as it is the greatest day in their lives. It is something that is to be celebrated. They're enthusiastic about it. There's a vibrancy that comes with it. They relish his rule because they know it is for their good. They have no trouble aligning their allegiances with kings that bring only good for them. Is that the image that you have of allowing Jesus to rule and be the king in your life? Is it life-giving? Or sometimes do you think it will be oppressive? Do you look at Jesus' rule as one that gives freedom or one that will take it away? Does living under his rule, does it bring joy or is it merely a begrudging obligation? When we have a skewed version of what Jesus' rule looks like, it's no wonder why sometimes we're not really too compelled by it. It's no wonder why we push against it and decide, let's take the reins ourselves. It's very tragic when we do that, when we're deceived that somehow our rule is going to work out better than his. It is quite literally a story as old as time. And it's exactly what happens in Genesis 3. And yet, too often, we find ourselves falling into that same lie and trap. Having an accurate assessment of Jesus' rule, one that brings life and fullness and goodness to us and to those around us, having that right assessment is so necessary for to joyously and continuously give our allegiance to him. But still, talk is cheap. So if his rule is worthy of our allegiance, like how do we actually exhibit that? What does that actually look like? Again, verse 3, did you notice what the subjects were wearing? Holy garments. They're wearing the uniform of their king. The values that his rule brings, they're living out. They're giving their allegiance to this king by living in a godly way. Paul puts it this way for us in the New Testament. Put off the old, put on the new. Clothe yourself in Christ. This is what us giving our allegiance to him and his rule looks like. We live the way that he has taught us to live. It doesn't mean absolute perfection. It does mean an ongoing commitment to godly living. It means being patient, being kind. It means goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It means loving your neighbor. It's all the basic things. But sometimes we lose sight of those. Especially, let's just like, you know, this was a crazy week for our country. And it's only going to get crazier. Will we keep wearing that uniform of loving our neighbors as our country becomes more and more divided? Will we keep wearing that uniform of being kind and gentle when the rhetoric just gets up and up and upped? Allegiance to Christ is shown simply by wearing the uniform, wherever we go, whoever we are with. It's a great cause, and it brings great joy when we live under his rule. Of course, I'm sure you have this as well, I have the tendency to get that uniform a little dirty. I try to live a certain way, but I come back home and somehow, once again, I've gotten mud all over it. And I can hear my Italian mother just exacerbated at, once again, you went and got way too dirty. So what do we do with this idea? Like, okay, I want to live under his rule. I want to live faithfully. I want to carry myself in a way that is representative of his rule in all areas of life. But I know I'm going to fall and fail. Well, this is the second reason why Jesus is worthy of all your allegiance. Look at his restoration in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, Jesus' rule comes with this provision for restoration. Jesus is not just the perfect king, he is also the perfect priest. Now, before we even look a little bit more closely at what exactly that psalm is talking about, let me draw your attention to this simple implication of God providing a priest for you and for me. Why would God provide a priest for us? It's simply because he wants us. Sometimes we can think that God is trying to keep us out of his kingdom, that he is trying to build those walls so high so that you and I can't actually make it in. And why God has given us a priest is so we can get in. We sometimes fall for the deception that our rule is going to be better. We also sometimes fall for the deception that God wants nothing to do with us because of our sin. The first deception leads us to go into sin. The second deception is what we're left with after our sin. We can get a skewed idea of what God's heart is. So I don't know which one of you needs to hear this morning, but even with your sin, God still desires you. Even with whatever has happened this week, God has made a way for you to be in his kingdom. It's so easy to lose sight of this, but we always have to just go back and look at the cross. This is actually what Paul instructs the church in Romans 5. When there is that moment of doubt of God's love, look at the priest that he sent, the extent that he went to, so that you could be clean and come into his kingdom. Now, having said that, obviously David is talking something specific here. I'm sure you all caught it, Melchizedek. What on earth does that mean? So Melchizedek was this figure, this person in Genesis 14, way back in the story of Abraham. And Abraham, like, just randomly comes across King Melchizedek. Abraham gives him 10% of, like, the loot that he's just gotten from victory. And the importance of Melchizedek is that he is both a king and a priest. And so by bringing up Melchizedek here, David is saying of this future Messiah that God has promised, he will indeed be a king who will rule, but he will be a priest who makes his subjects clean. The author of Hebrews picks up and expands on this more. It is helpful for us to get a greater grasp on it. So if you want to turn to Hebrews 7, or you can just listen. But Hebrews 7, verses 20 through 25. Once again, we're going to see Psalm 10 quoted right in it. This is starting in verse 20, Hebrews 7. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. He's talking about the Old Testament priest, the Levitical code there. But this one, meaning Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests, again, those Old Testament priests, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in their office. But he, being Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What does this Melchizedek priesthood mean for Jesus? It means that he is the priest forever, and therefore his work is final. It means that at no point will there ever have to be that sacrifice again, and we don't have to worry about that priest not being there for us as we draw near to God. It's good, it's sufficient. And it will always be there. Nothing needs to be added. So once again, why give our allegiance to Jesus? Well, it's simple, because he's the one who makes us clean. He's the one who makes us clean and gives us forgiveness of sin so that we might be with God. And just as his throne will never end, his place on that altar will never cease either. God swore to him and to us that Jesus' sacrifice was good for all our sin. Well, I find the idea of Jesus as king making all things right compelling. I would say I find his restoration all the more so. The idea that I can be clean and forgiven, it moves me to want to joyfully give my devotion and my allegiance to the one who would die for me. So what does it look like? The reason we should give our allegiance to him is that he is this great priest who has done this great work for us. So what does it look like then for us to show and exhibit allegiance to the one who is our priest? I would submit to you that it is as simple and as challenging as relying on his completed work. It is as simple and as challenging as accepting his death as actually fully atoning for all of our sin. It's easy to say those words, but I'm sure you, as I do, often find ourselves looking to other ways to cleanse ourselves, right? You fall into that old sin again. You're like, all right, I'm only listening to Christian music for the rest of the week. K-Love is on the radio all the time now. You decide, okay, I'm waking up at 5 a.m. to read my Bible for 2 hours. I'm not going to be like really aware of anything that's going on because it's so early. But I'm going to do that as a way to try and make myself clean. Now, I am not saying doing things like that are bad. But let's be honest, we have this weird way of doing penance. And what we're actually doing is not relying on the cleansing work of our priest. In our own weird spiritual way, we are trying to make ourselves clean. Talk is cheap. When we are giving ourselves to him as our priest, it means relying on his completed work. It means being able to rest and trust that the death he paid for us is efficient. I think that too often we doubt it in weird ways. Too often we're not sure if God really is going to accept us. I know for everybody else, Jesus' death is good, but like I probably should like shore up some things and make sure so God actually accepts me. Again, that's just one of those lies that is just rooted in our minds, but is not rooted in Psalm 110 and the rest of Scripture. Show your allegiance by resting on his work. Tonally, the psalm takes a weird shift. I'm sure you guys saw that in the rest of it. I mean, we have the rule of the king, which is appealing, and we have this priest, this restoration, which is appealing. And then we come to verses 5 through 7. Look at those again. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. There's a lot of imagery in there. And it's a picture of his retribution that is to come. His rule is going to make all things perfect. His restoration allows everybody who wants in. But those who continually rebel and repel his kingship, one day they will be put down. Notice all those who are put down are those who have not sworn their allegiance to him. And again, that imagery in verses 5 and 6, shatter kings, fill the nations with corpses, shatter chiefs over the wide earth. It's this like total decimation of all enemies. Anyone who's not willing to come under his rule will face his retribution. But the imagery is a little unsettling, is it not? It's rather intense. It's jarring. I think it's meant to be that way. I think it is meant to jar us, to be provocative, that his wrath will indeed one day come. And you do not want to be on the wrong side of it. I think this picture is to serve as a wake-up call. It's to be a wake-up call that we have two options, and each option has an end. We either pledge our allegiance to this King Jesus and enjoy life in his kingdom, or we reject it and we face his retribution. The image there in verse 7 of him drinking from this brook, we were talking about it earlier this morning, it's supposed to be this image of victory, that everything has been vanquished so he can just like kind of easily sit back and take in his victory. I can't remember who, but somebody said this morning it was like him sitting back and smoking a cigar. Like he's just done. You know the outcome. You know the outcome. You know who the winner will be. So this psalm is asking you, who will you choose to align yourself with? The reality is that there's times that we all need this reminder. I'm much happier when I am compelled to give my allegiance continually and daily to Jesus, because I see his rule as this wonderful, beautiful thing, and I see his restoration that he offers me as this great, joyful thing. But there are times where I do need to be reminded of his retribution, and that I need a stronger kick in the pants. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never actually put your faith in Christ. You've never actually given your allegiance to him. The invitation is there, and the warning of the outcome is there. The only question is, will you pledge your allegiance to him? Because when it comes to his wrath, we can deny it, we can dismiss it, we can diminish it. Here's what we can't do. Change it. It will indeed one day come. And if there is a way out of being on the wrong end of it, I would suggest that we all take it. Why is Jesus worth my allegiance? Why is Jesus worth your allegiance? Because he is going to come and set all things right. And that means judging those who have rebelled against his rule. I think if we're to take this seriously, what our allegiance looks like because of his coming rightful, just retribution is going to look like two things. First, it's going to look like repentance. It will look like ongoing repentance. Whatever sin, whatever idols, whatever has entangled us, whatever has perhaps captivated us, whatever has given us divided loyalties to following Jesus or that other thing, that's a place for us to repent. That's a place for us to break away from those other things that have captured our allegiance. All other loyalties must be dropped. So the question is, what competes for your allegiance? What competes for your allegiance? I know mine. I know what I have to be mindful of. I know what, if I don't pay attention, if I'm not actively trying to kill, will just once again sweep me back. Don't live with divided loyalties. Repentance. That should be our first response to showing our allegiance, knowing Jesus' future retribution. Here's our second one. Evangelism. If we take this seriously, that this great king who rules and who has offered an invitation through his death and resurrection to bring anybody into the kingdom who wants to be, but one day he will come back in just wrath. If that is true, if we take that seriously, there should be a heaviness and an urgency for those of us who know Christ to make him known. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. He calls us ambassadors for Christ. That as we are now under the king as loyal subjects, our allegiance looks like we are ambassadors proclaiming this message of reconciliation to the world, pleading with people, come, know this king. Come, live under this king. Come and be cleaned by this priest. Be reconciled by God. We plead with them. We don't beat them. We're trying to win souls, not to win arguments. But our allegiance to this coming king most certainly looks like evangelism. So the question I will propose to you is simply, who has God put on your heart? I hope that each one of you who is a follower of Jesus this morning has one person that has come to mind in the past 2 minutes. Not asking you to go necessarily. God might be calling you to go overseas and, like, you know, do a whole missionary thing. I think God more often just wants us to be faithful in the context he has already placed us in. So who's that one person? Who's that one person to be praying for? Who's that one person to be intentional with? Who's that one person to be showing what Christ's love looked like? And who's that one person to be finding opportunities to actually proclaim boldly the truth of the gospel. Evangelism is not necessarily comfortable. I don't know if it ever was. Paul himself asked to be prayed for boldness, so there you go with that. But it certainly is not comfortable in our age. But if we're to take it seriously, the heaviness and the urgency of Jesus' coming retribution, if we're to show our allegiance to him, it most certainly comes with proclaiming his name. On May 6th, 2023, the world witnessed an event that hadn't taken place in just shy of 70 years. The king was crowned. Charles III was officially coronated. And as a part of that ceremony, as has been the part of all ceremonies, the subjects of that king were to swear their allegiance to him. Now, in light of some, let's say, modern sensibilities, this time was the first time that the subjects were invited to pledge their allegiance to him. The Church of England changed the wording to invite those who would like to offer their support, rather than just demanding it. We might not think about it every morning, but we face a similar choice every day. An invitation every morning to pledge our allegiance to King Jesus. We have plenty of good reason to. His rule, his restoration, and his retribution. That choice is laid before us to joyfully and continually give our allegiance to God's promised King. The question that is left for us is, who will we pledge our allegiance to? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you indeed are the one who has sent your Son for us. Lord, you have sent your Son to be our King, to make all things right. Lord, we thank you that he has and is our high priest who covers our sin. Lord, I pray for those of us here this morning that are feeling the weight and guilt of that sin. Lord, give them the comfort knowing that there is nothing else they need to rely on other than your Son's work. Father, we pray for all of us as we think of those in our lives that, God, you have put in our lives for the purpose of sharing your good news with them. Give us boldness. Give us strength. Give us courage. And Lord, we pray that through our churches in Milwaukee, more people will come to know your Son, to enter into that kingdom, and be with you for eternity. Pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.